I've had a busy weekend. It's been fun, but been busy. I've gotten a chance to speak. This will be the fourth time I've spoken in the last couple of days. I was able to speak at Pike Christian Academy Friday morning and do their chapel service. And then all weekend, I was doing a youth retreat for Chillicothe Baptist Church that they had out in Hocking Hills. They invited me to come out and be the speaker. It has been fantastic, and I say that to tell you I'm so excited about us continuing to grow partnerships in people that are in similar communities or even in the same community that have the same mission as us of reaching people for Jesus Christ and discipling them and sending them out into the world. So I encourage you guys, continue first to pray for partnerships that we have for PCA, for the nearby churches, for the churches in our community, but also pray for more partners. Pray that we continue to find other people to partner with. One of those is one I want to mention that's actually having their first service today. They're launching, they're moving, it's a church down that was in Huntington, West Virginia. They're moving across the river to Proctorville, Ohio, and they're calling their church The Crossing. I asked their pastor earlier this week, did that have something to do with crossing the river? He goes, yeah. I said, it's still pretty funny. He said, my daughter came up with it. I said, I like it. It's an idea. They have asked us to be their church sponsor within the association. It's not a financial commitment. They've already got enough financial backing. They just want to partner with us in prayer and in ministry. And so we're really excited about that. And I'd like to just start out this morning with praying for The Crossing as they launch their official services today. So would you join me in prayer? God, today we're just excited to be here and worship you, but we know this is not the only place in the world that people are worshiping you right now. And that makes us excited, God. That makes us thrilled. And when we see new churches start and we see new things happening and we're able to partner with other people that have a same vision as us, a same mission, what an honor that is, God. And so we do. We pray for Chillicothe Baptist and their youth as they finish out today. We pray for PCA as they continue to minister students in here in our community. But we also want to lift up a special prayer today as they launch The Crossing, God. We pray for Pastor Ricky Ray and for his staff and for everything that's going on there. And pray that you would just bless them and give them a great day that points squarely to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So continue to please pray for that church. We'll have more news. Ricky might even come and speak one Sunday evening. He's volunteered, and I think you guys would get a kick out of him. He's a little more animated than me. We're going to jump back in our series that we called Who Is This Man? This idea of a question that people began to ask of Jesus when they saw him do all these signs and these miracles. They started asking, who is this man? Is it possible he's the promised Messiah? It was a question they were beginning to ask, and it's a question that we should still be asking today. Now, I realize, and I've told a couple people this is our, I think, seventh week in this series. We've got another couple weeks, and then in March, we're going to take a break from John again for a while. It's been difficult to preach through this because there's not a lot of down-to-earth principles. It hadn't been, hey, go home and do this necessarily. What it's been is these great, big, spiritual, theological, lofty truths, hasn't it? In seeing who Christ is and some of our interaction with Christ. I just wanted to kind of sum it up and look at some of these spiritual truths before we close out this series in a couple of weeks, just to remind you. Let me go through them pretty quickly. This is what we've learned so far. Jesus works in our lives, but not always the way we want. Often we get more focused on rules than we are on relationship. We call that legalism. Another one, that was the next one, Bart. Often we look to the physical things when we should be looking at the spiritual things. We've seen that time and time again. We've seen that Jesus is more than a teacher, miracle worker, or politician. He is actually God. And so you start to see, yeah, these are big theological truths, but at the same time, we can't begin to talk about forgiveness or getting over depression or things like that until we realize Jesus is God. These make a difference in our lives. Going on, we've found out that our beliefs affect our actions. Therefore, our actions actually reveal our beliefs. Because what we believe affects what we do. What we do shows us what we believe. We've seen that Jesus' claims, even today, are backed up by the witness of others, his work in our lives, God the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and in the scriptures. So Jesus makes some really big claims, but as we've seen, they're still defensible today. There's still things that we can look at and say, yes, I believe Jesus is who he said he is. We've seen that with God, all things are possible. Somebody should make a slogan or a motto out of that, huh? We've seen often we foolishly try to make deals with God to try to get what we want. We do that all the time. We say, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And we've seen people do that with Jesus. We'll believe in you if you show us another sign. Often we believe in Christ only for the benefits. But when we believe in Christ only for the benefits, that's not actually belief. That's just looking for a handout, looking for fire insurance, as we've called it. Often we see in our lives that we turn to other things to provide hope and love and purpose and our very life. We turn to all these different temporary things. But as we saw last week, Jesus is the bread of life, the only place we can find hope, love, and purpose. We pick up the story where we left off that last week with that idea. Jesus had introduced himself in an analogy as the bread of life and made kind of a difficult statement. We're going to look at the third part of this story today that started with the feeding of the multitude and then him calling himself the bread of life. Now, as a result of one of the comments that he made, people go, okay, this is getting kind of weird. Let's read where we left off last week. Let's back up actually to verse 42 or 52 in John chapter 6. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we're going to go on to verse 60. What was their reaction? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" We can kind of relate to them, can't we? You take that paragraph out of context and you don't get its metaphorical meaning, it's not exactly billboard material for the church. You know, come to First Baptist. We eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. It just doesn't really grab you. Because he was speaking in these deep spiritual metaphors. And these people that were following him started to consider, you know, what is it that he's saying? And so today we're going to see some of Jesus' followers faced with a choice on whether or not to continue to follow him after such a hard saying. And this is what I want to challenge us to do. We must also examine our own lives and say, again, why am I following Christ? Am I truly following Christ, or am I just in it going through the motions? Let's pray. God, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that in a difficult passage like this, I sincerely pray that they would not be my words, but your words. God, as a result of what we read and this interaction with Jesus, I pray that we would leave here changed. Something about the way we think, feel, or act. Just change us, God. We are open to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reaction of many of his disciples was rather curious here, wasn't it? They began talking to each other and saying, "Did he really just say what I think he just said? Are we able to continue to follow him? Can we follow him after such a hard saying? Who can listen to this?" Now, the disciples here is a very general term. It referred to people people that were just following Jesus. All kinds of people, the masses had begun to follow him because of the things that they had seen him do and some of the things that they'd heard him say. So disciple really refers to just about anybody who was following him at this time. Not necessarily just the 12 disciples who we'll see later. But notice here what we're not talking about, and this is kind of a refreshing break, because most of the interaction with Jesus has been with the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. These are not Jewish leaders. These are people following Christ because they want to follow Christ. And they're starting to go, wait a second, can we listen to this? They call this sayings hard. And that doesn't mean that they're difficult to understand. That's not what they're saying there. They're saying that it's harsh, that it's offensive, that it's a difficult saying. Why were they saying that? A couple reasons they found it difficult. First, they were more interested in food, politics, and miracles than they were hearing stuff like this. We kind of said, and I almost feel apologetic that we've been in these deep studies for the last month and a half, but that's kind of what's going on here. All these people are like, we're sick of all this deep talk. Just give me more of that bread. Hey, heal somebody else. I like when you do that. That's kind of cool. You know, they were in it. They were interested in the food, the miracles, the politics of it all. If he was the Messiah, he was going to throw out the Romans. They also found it difficult because they weren't prepared to let go of their religious beliefs. They had grown up a certain way and they held on to these religious beliefs. And they said, this is the way God works. I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And they weren't willing to change their mind as a result. The third thing, they were offended by Jesus' claims to be greater than Moses. They were offended by his claims to be from God. They found this to be a difficult thing that Jesus was saying. And then finally, they were offended by Jesus' suggestion of eating flesh and drinking blood. These were Jews who could not partake of blood. And so this was so offensive to them. The way Jesus is talking here was just bottom line, just something they wanted to reject. And I think that's part of why Jesus did it. Jesus' claims here made people check their real motives. Everything that he said thus far, claiming to be God, saying you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, just shows that these people didn't get it and they were just in it for the wrong reasons. Let's go on. Let's back up to verse 60 again. When many of his disciples heard that, this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And who it was who would betray him. We'll get to that later. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus says a couple things here. He talks about, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending? That means him going back to heaven. What was the claim? Why were they so offended by that? That was him saying, hey, I'm from heaven, and eventually I'm going to go back there. Is that going to offend you too? He's saying, look, I existed before I was born. Guys, sometimes we forget because our churches in the United States especially, for some reason, the connotation of Jesus is this very easygoing, kind of weak guy. Jesus was regularly offensive by challenging people's motives and challenging their beliefs and saying, look, this is who I am. Either buy it or don't, but quit pretending like you believe. And I think that's the challenge for us today too, is to see him not as some weak individual, some teacher who was always mild-mannered, but who really sat down with people and challenged them where they were. Said, if I go back to heaven where I was, is that going to offend you? Such an event would have been proof that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So again, this is pressing people to say, what is it that you actually believe? When it comes time to actually decide and push comes to shove, do you just want to see more food and miracles? Do you just want me to be your king and drive out the Romans? For us, does it mean do you just want me to protect you from the enemy and from hell? Or do you really believe in who I am? Jesus pushed them on what they believed, and he made certain that they saw this command to eat his flesh and drink his blood as a deeper spiritual meaning. He said, you guys don't get it. This is a spiritual thing. If they were taking this illustration literally, first of all, it would be very disturbing. But it would be a physical type thing. And what he says is it would be no help at all, because you're, once again, you're so worried about physical food, he's saying. Move beyond it and look at the deeper spiritual truths here. The spiritual things are what matters. When we focus on the things of the flesh, the real significance of Jesus is missed. Let me say that a different way, because this is probably worth writing down. When we focus on the things of this world, we will miss Jesus. When we get so caught up in our needs and in our wants, we will miss the spiritual things that matter in life. We get caught up in food and shelter. Are those things we need? Absolutely they are. But when they become our main focus, we miss Christ. We get caught up in relationships and finding purpose in our work or living vicariously through our kids. Are all those good things? Yes, but when we get focused on them, we miss the spiritual life. And that's what matters. Guys, we are spiritual beings. We need to quit pretending that we're just physical. We are spiritual beings in need of spiritual truth, and that's what Jesus is trying to drive at them. Why? Because God is spirit. He's not physical. Move beyond the things of the physical world. It's the spirit that gives life. As a result of these things, some believed, some didn't. Much like today, I guess. The ones who didn't rejected him because of what he had said, thereby rejecting him as the bread of life, thereby rejecting their very need for him. Forget this guy. We don't need all of this. I don't need to change my religious beliefs. I don't need to claim that he's the Son of God. I don't need this in my life. I just came for the food. And they left and they walked away and they rejected him. But some of them did believe. But as Jesus points out here, once again, they didn't do this on their own. They did it because God was working in their lives. And as we discussed last week, there's this beautiful tension between my personal responsibility to believe and God's empowering me to believe. And they're both coming. I don't know exactly how it works. I don't know if we get lots of chances when God begins to empower us, or when God is working in your life, if you continue to ignore him, he says, fine, I'll leave you alone now. I don't know how it works, but it's something that we need to consider. When God is working in our lives, we need to listen. We need to listen to the Spirit's leading and God working in our lives. The signs and the miracles and the teaching cannot convince someone to believe unless God is also working in their heart. As a result of disbelief, John chapter 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Based on this, the wording here, but then also the aftermath of what happens, this wasn't just a few people. This was probably thousands that had just been fed by him, said, no, I think we're done here. So much like today, G.K. Chesterton, a Christian author and humorist, this particular quote isn't funny, but it's still good. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. That's so true even today. As people come up and they really begin to see who Christ is, they say, huh, that's too difficult. I'd rather go finding meaning in work and kids and relationships, because Christ is too difficult. Even though Christ says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, people look at that and they say, no, I have to change who I am. I'm afraid God is going to change me and change my desires. Last week, I compared the way we often treat Jesus to how we treat a political candidate. Here is one example. Jesus was on the campaign trail and he said something weird, and so people decide no longer to associate with him. Nobody was actually pursuing Christ for who he was and saying, I want to know everything this guy says because I believe him to be the Christ. Instead, they look at this and go, well, that was weird. I'm out of here. I'm going to go to another candidate. There was some other guy over here that said he was the Messiah. Maybe I'll vote for him. And they just switch. These shallow disciples had left Jesus after all they had seen and experienced, all that they'd heard Jesus say. Why did they walk away? It was the same as today. Three reasons. First reason we see for these shallow disciples walking away, they didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get it. Things didn't happen the way they wanted. They wanted more food. Jesus says, I'll give you food. Your food is me. They said, that's not what I wanted. I wanted physical food. Guys, today we're the same way. Some of us are only in it for what we get out of it. We see this when people leave God after a tragedy in life. Something bad happens in their life, and that's terrible. I'm not diminishing the extent of tragedy in our lives. Suffering is a terrible thing. But when we face suffering in life and it causes us to walk away on God, you know what it reveals? That our belief in God was never there. And the very minute we don't get life the way we want it, we walk away. Then the belief was never really there. It was just a shallow belief. They thought coming to Jesus would get them what they wanted. But as we've seen time and time again in this series, God does not work that way, does he? In fact, God oftentimes will take that suffering, will take those difficult circumstances in life, and he will use them to grow us. We don't like that. We want the easy road. And so we walk away if our belief is shallow. Or we choose to hang on and see Jesus for who he really was and is, and who God is working in our lives, and we hang on and we grow deeper as a result. Second reason these shallow disciples walked away, they were offended by what he said. His words were offensive to them. They were offended, and too often, man, this matches us today, isn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, we complain about political correctness now. Look, that's what happened then. Jesus wasn't very PC. He told Jews to drink his blood, and Jews weren't supposed to even touch blood. They were offended by his analogy. They were offended by his statement. Today, I want you to see this. It is absolutely possible for us to present the gospel in an awful, disgusting, offensive way. It is. You can go and you can try to present the gospel to somebody, and you can be just a downright jerk about it. That can happen. However, let's say for once we're going to present it in love and truth. And we're actually going to present it the way God presents it. And we're going to present in love and truth. And we're going to say, God loves you and he's provided a sacrifice in his son to close the gap between you and him. This is a beautiful gift from him. It's still possible when we present it that way for the gospel to be offensive. You can say everything exactly right, and people still say, I'm offended by that. I'm offended by the gospel. Jesus says it's going to happen. Paul says people are going to be offended. The gospel is a roadblock in and of itself. Why? Because it's offensive. The gospel itself is offensive, that God would send his son to die for us. No, that's something I have to earn. No, God isn't loving if he killed his own son. What is all this talk about flesh and blood? You Christians are weird. The gospel itself is offensive, even if we present it completely clearly. The idea of Jesus coming and becoming Lord of our lives is offensive to people. The exclusivity of Christ, for us to say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Oh, wait. That can't be true. Well, either it's true or not. You need to investigate it, is what I usually tell people. Instead of just being offended by some human value when God is trying to present you with a solution to your sin problem. They didn't get what they wanted. They were offended by what he said. And third, Jesus wasn't really what they expected. Wasn't really what they were looking for. These people who were just following him said, this is the guy. And remember, we talked about when he fed the multitude, the picture that they probably got was that, and the reason they include that there were 5,000 men there, it was like it was an army ready to follow this guy and defeat the Romans. That's what they wanted. Not some guy who was going to come and die. That's not what they were after. Jesus wasn't the Messiah they expected. Guys, today we do this too. We have our own idea of what Jesus should be like. We have our own picture and we say, this is what Jesus should be like. And that's why we have so many different churches and so many different opinions of people just saying, well, I think Jesus is this. Well, I think Jesus is this. Who cares what you think? The question is, who is he? That's what matters. What is the truth? Some people today are disappointed. They find him way too harsh. His truth is way too direct. And there's other people who are disappointed because they find him way too easy, way too light. He's way too grace-filled. He's forgiven them sinners. You have people on both extremes. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is divisive. They didn't get what they wanted. They were offended by what he said. And he wasn't the Messiah they expected. These people ran off, these shallow disciples. So Jesus now turns to his closer disciples, the 12, and he asks what they will do. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus asks a very tough question here. All these, literally, probably thousands of people walk away. Jesus says, "You guys are going to go too? You guys not? Are you offended as well? Are you going to walk away too?" And I love this. Peter, who's often the spokesman of the group, usually because he doesn't take as much time to think, but speaks up. And I love what he says here. He makes a couple of really good points that almost directly answer these objections that we saw before. He says, "Jesus, there's nowhere else to turn." So look at this. When we're focused on not getting what we want in life, just like those early shallow disciples, we need to see this part of Peter's confession here. "To whom shall we turn?" is a recognition that you are God and nobody else is. You are God. You know what it means to say you are God and I am not in my life? That means you've got control, not me. If I've got cancer, I've got cancer. If I lose my job, I lose my job. You are still God. I don't want those things, but you are still God. There's nowhere else to turn, Peter says. Almost as if he's saying, "I may not understand everything, but I know you're the real deal." What a beautiful counter to our attitude of, "Well, I don't get what I want." Guys, following Jesus Christ is not about our satisfaction. There's no customer survey after you come to Christ. How did we do today? It's we come to Jesus and we submit our lives and we say, "You are God and I am not." There's nowhere else to turn. Second part of Peter's confession is a beautiful counter to the second objection. When we are offended by the words of Christ, we must remember that they are words of eternal life. Get offended if you want, but they're still truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? And so often we look at these words of Christ and the actions of Christ, and we're so offended because he just doesn't do what we want him to do. Well, be offended if you want, but truth is truth. We look at the words of Christ and we say they are the words of eternal life, Peter says. He's not just saying that these things. Jesus is not saying these words because he can. He's saying them because they're truth and they lead to life. And finally, Peter, in the last part of his statement, gives a beautiful counter to "you're not the Messiah we expected." He just simply says, "You know what? We believe. We have believed and we come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're not the Messiah we expected. You're too harsh. You're too light. We believe you are the Holy One sent from God. We believe that's you. So in each reason for leaving, there's also a reason to overcome those true disciples who stayed. And Peter's confession here is a beautiful one. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a beautiful confession. May we be able to say that today. After Peter's answer, which was a beautiful one. Jesus kind of reminds them, and Peter got just a little proud. He said, "We've believed." Jesus reminds them, "You've believed, but I chose you. God is working in your hearts." Once again, showing that tension between God's work and our personal responsibility. And then Jesus ends with the foreshadowing of things to come, that Judas, one of his 12, one of the ones that stayed behind when everybody else left, he stayed there. Jesus gives us a little bit of foreshadowing and said, "And one of you will betray me." Imagine the bombshell of that verse for the first time reader of John. Whoa, okay, something's coming here. One of his own is going to betray him? But how much more of a bombshell must that have been for the disciples? They just stayed behind, and then Jesus goes, "And one of you will betray me." What's the question you think you'd ask yourself? Is it me? I wonder if I could. I would never do a thing like that, which is probably what Judas was saying. Did Judas know at this time that he was going to be moved to betray Christ, who he had given his life to? That he had won it? He thought he was following, when in reality all he was actually following was a picture of what he wanted the Messiah to be? Make this clear, Judas was not a true believer. Judas was a fake believer that managed to hold on when other people left. And so a very damning consequence for us today is to look at our own lives and say, "Could this be me?" And I don't want to beat us up time and time again. I believe it is possible to have assurance in your salvation, but I believe it's also possible to have false assurance in our salvation. To be comfortable and to say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I go to church, and my life doesn't look any different. I haven't made him Lord of my life." And so what I want to encourage you guys to do today is do some self-examination. It is so important. Actually, even better would be a God examination. To come and say, "God, look at my life. Am I a true follower? Am I going to hold on to the end? Am I going to persevere?" It's a valid question, isn't it? And it's a tough one, isn't it? So what is our response today? These deep theological truths are tough, aren't they? Because it's not always clear. What we have to do is stop looking at just the physical and start to look at the spiritual. Here in a few minutes, we're going to have a few people baptized. That might be a proper response for you to say, "You know what? I see the step that I need to take is to publicly identify myself with Christ." Maybe it's to accept Christ for the first time and say, "You know what? I've just been going to church, and I've gone to church my whole life, and I've worshiped this creation of my own mind. I think this is who Jesus is, but I'm starting to recognize that thing that I'm worshiping is not really Jesus. I need to come to the real Jesus." Or it's maybe to just say, "You know what? I'm shallow. I believe in Jesus, but I focus a lot on the things of this world. And I focus a lot on things that don't matter. And I need to grow in my faith." No matter what the response is today, I'm going to ask you to stand and allow God to work on your heart and make that response. Let's pray.